Well, we get to continue in the book of Romans, and I say it that way because this is a privilege to study such a great treatise of truth, the gospel open to us, the righteousness of God revealed to us in the gospel. And you remember that chapters 1 through 3:20 lay out how sinful we are, and it can't be overstated in terms of how far we were from God. You can't get any further away from God than we were without Christ. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 21, the great but now statement. The gospel is revealed in Christ, in his redemption, his justification of us, his propitiation, all of this by grace. And you remember at the end of chapter 3, this destroys pride. Since it's by faith something God gave us, and not of any of our works, none of us have anything to boast of. It's an oxymoron that those of us who understand grace would be proud. I had a brother in Christ who was talking to a sage Christian, older man, wanting to get some wisdom from him. He said, I'm having trouble with pride. And he said to him, what do you have to be proud of? You know, that just cut him to the quick. And when you think about it, we really don't. What do you have that you did not receive? If anything ever goes well, that's God's grace. And your salvation, all of grace. We come to chapter 4, and last week we looked at verses 1 through 8, where Paul begins to amplify the statement that he made in 3:21 when he said, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And chapter 4 is an amplification of that, using the life of Abraham and the life of David. In those verses, we'll read them again. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And here we have the first point of our justification, that we are accounted righteous. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And now he's going to teach us the second tenet of justification. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So part of our justification is that sin is not imputed to us. We are forgiven of all of our sins, and we are imputed the righteousness of Christ. Our sins were imputed to Christ. They were laid upon him, marked to his account. His righteousness is marked to ours. The most unfair trade in all the world. How could anyone ever do such a thing? Because no man would ever do that. You would never trade down like that unless you want to do it out of love. You would trade something for your child. They'd give you a stick and you'd give them a car, toy car, something like that. You would do that. But this is not talking about sticks and cars. This is talking about our sin, the defilement of it, the judgment of it, the horror of it falling upon Christ. That when he would look into the cup and say, Lord, if there's any way that this cup could pass from me, let it be that. Be as such, nevertheless not my will but thine be done. And so it was for him to drink that cup so that we could partake of his cup of righteousness. Glory. I always wonder, why am I ever sad? I have Christ. If everything has gone wrong in the day, well, that doesn't change Christ. It doesn't change my salvation. It might change my outlook of myself, hopefully give me a lot more humility. I really can't accomplish anything without him. But really, it tells us over in the book of 1 Peter that talks about joy unspeakable and full of glory. If you lack that, just go back to the gospel. Go back to what you really possess in Christ. It cannot be taken away from you. It was done by him. This is all his plan to redeem you. He captured you. He brought you to himself. He granted you faith. And now it's his purpose to keep you in himself, and he will not fail. You say, well, that sounds too good to be true. Well, it is. But it is true, and it's that good. In verses 9 through 25, there's going to be a great amplification of what we've just looked at. Paul is going to talk about the faith of Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, or those in the faith. Verses 9 through 12 would be a subsection in that. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Now, haven't we heard this theme before in the book of Romans? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Over and over again, dealing with the Gentile, dealing with the Jew. This apparently was a big problem. And you're taking thousands of years of Jewish history where they were not taught to be this way, but where they became this way, and where they despised the Gentile and actually thought that Gentiles could not be saved. It's true in the Old Testament that a Gentile had to come to the God of the Jews. He couldn't just say, I'm going to worship over in my way. He had to worship toward, in a sense, Jerusalem and trust in that God, as Ruth wanted to go with Naomi and literally become a convert. So there was this distinction that Paul is still having to deal with. Verse 10, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now let's go back and look at some history. If we go back to Genesis chapter 12. Let's get a timeline in our mind of Abraham's life. Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, that's his name before Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, to make a great nation out of Abraham, you got to have children, right? Got to have a lot of children to have a great nation. And here his name, Abram, means father. And it goes on and says in the next verse, verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. 75 years old. So in the first part of our timeline, he is an idolater. He's in Ur of the Chaldees, like all the other idolaters, and God speaks to him. I want you to get out of here, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And we know from the New Testament, he was preaching the gospel to him. God was. 75 years old. Let's go on over to Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall be your heir. This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So he's trying to be kind of hypothetical here. Let's be metaphorical. Well, I've got this servant. He's in my house. Maybe he's going to be the promised seed. You'll build a great nation out of Eliezer, because he's not seeing it. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. That would have taken quite a while. Without electric lights, he saw a lot of stars. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. God said that, and he trusted God. Well, Lord, I don't have a child. Now I'm looking into the heavens. You say I'm going to have this many children. You said it. He believed, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Next chapter. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Just a comment here. You remember that when David wanted to kill Nabal, Abigail, in wisdom, said, Don't do it. And God basically said through her, Don't do it. And so he was thankful that he listened to his wife. Here's a situation where he shouldn't have listened to his wife, but he did. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Now from this came Ishmael, and you notice that there's a 10-year period here. 10 years he's gone, no children. You see, Lord, you said you're going to make of me a great nation, and I don't know about you, but 10 years is a long time for me, even at my late age. And for him, that was a long time. We want now to see the promise. And day after day, year after year, over 3,650 days, he hadn't seen the promise. So now we're going to go to plan B, which is not God's plan A. And Ishmael's born. He's going to be a wild man. And we have him as a wild man to this day. We're dealing with Iran, you know, the sons of Ishmael, and Iraq, and on. But we come to chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Now we're at 99. This is 24 years from the first promise. Still no children. See, before, when he'd walk around, he'd say, What's your name? My name is Abram. Oh, my name is Abram. You're a father. Who's your son? Don't have a son. My name just is father. 24 years. Hi, father. Where's your son? No, I have no son yet. Now he's going to say, You're a father of many nations. Changes his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Still, no son. What's your name? Abraham. Oh, you must have many children then. What are their names? Have none yet. So you see how God puts him in a position to believe him because there's evidence to see it. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's go to verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, I'm sorry, we got to go back and read here further. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout your generation, their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. Now, just an aside here, the Lord Jesus was circumcised the 8th day. Why the 8th day, do you suppose? What's the deal with 8? Why not 9? Why not 6? Why not 7? Biologically, a child or a person has more vitamin K in their body on the 8th day than any other day of their whole life. What does vitamin K do? It's a clotting factor. Okay, so God made it that way, that if a child is circumcised on that day, there's less bleeding than any other day of his life. So biologically, yes. How about something else? Is there anything else? I believe that that's true. Right? Right? What's the first day of the week? Okay, what's the first day is Sunday. The 8th day would be Sunday, Resurrection Day. Now, whether this is talking about that, we only surmise, but it is the 8th day. And Jesus rose from the dead the 8th day. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. As we read through the chapter, he circumcises everyone in the house. He circumcises Ishmael, who is 13 at this time, and he is circumcised at the age of 99. Now, get the timeline. When, how old was he when the Lord said, I'm going to make all, count the stars, and Abraham believed God? Well, somewhere between the age of 75 and 86. And now at 99, he's circumcised. A lot of time has transpired, right? How long have you been circumcised, Abraham? Well, 6 years. How long have you been accounted righteous? Well, 6 years. But he didn't even know what circumcision was. Didn't even come into his mind. And then it's instituted when he's 99. Now that's important. Paul is going to draw from that argument something exceedingly important that was, though we don't deal with this now as much in this generation, in the first century, this is very important. In Paul's time, it was important. Circumcision was seen by the Jew as what? Mark of the covenant, and if you're circumcised, you're in the covenant, you're safe. Now we know from the book of Romans, not all Israel was Israel, right? That circumcision only profited you if you were circumcised in the heart. Abraham was a believer, and so circumcision meant something. For someone else who wasn't a believer, who died in the wilderness, they were circumcised, but it didn't mean anything. It wasn't a seal of their faith, sign of their faith. It was just circumcision. But with Abraham, he already was a believer for many years as a, not a Jew, as a what? If He wasn't a Jew, he was a what? He was a Gentile. Until he received the sign, he was a Gentile like everybody else, and that sign was that he was a child of faith in the covenant, and that was, he became the first Jew, in a sense, at the age of 99. So let's go back over there to Romans, having this timeline in our mind. We could have gone on and read, and you know that Isaac eventually is born when Abraham is 100, Sarah is 90. Having been conceived when he was 99, she was 89. Or so. So as we look at that, verse 10, how then was it accounted? Well, he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He's a believer. He's accounted righteous. He's a Gentile. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. A good Jew would have been able to perceive this from Abraham's life, just studying it, said, you know, it seems like if someone believes on you, Lord, they're going to be righteous just like Abraham, even though they haven't been circumcised. They didn't argue like that. They didn't think of it like that. Because for thousands of years, they circumcised all their children, all the male children on the eighth day. Verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who are not of the who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham while still uncircumcised. So you see, he's now the father of the Gentile. He's the father of the Jew in faith. And circumcision doesn't avail or anything, or uncircumcision, but a new person in Christ, a new man in Christ. Any questions about what he's teaching here? Circumcision isn't required. If they'd understood this well in the first century, the book of Galatians wouldn't have to have been written, at least in the way it was. And teachers came in and said, well, Paul's taught you a good gospel, but he left off the part about circumcision. One time he was with Titus and he purposely did not have Titus circumcised. He was a Gentile. And he wanted to make sure everybody understood this man is a believer. And he walked like a believer. He talked like a believer. He loved Christ. He wasn't circumcised. There's another situation where there's Timothy, whose mother was a Jew. And Timothy was going to be dealing in situations where he needed to be able to intermingle with Jews more than Titus, in a sense. And so he had him circumcised. In other words, it was a matter of accommodation. But with Titus, it was a matter of theology and protecting the gospel for the Gentiles. Now, verses 13 through 25, he's going to delve into this faith of Abraham's. What does true faith look like? For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Now, isn't this what he had been teaching us prior in the book of Romans? He's reviewing this for us. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Let's look over at Romans 11. Verse 5, even so then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. This is a theme throughout the book of Romans. He said it in chapter 4. He's saying here in chapter 11. Making sure we understand that you got to keep works in one category, which is of the law. You got to keep grace in another category, which is not of works. And if you begin throwing any works into grace, you don't have any grace. And a law by itself brings about what? What does it say here? You have law alone. Someone back here is saying wrath. The law by itself is just, it's going to bring wrath. If you say, I just want the law. You maybe share the gospel with someone. They say, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. That's what they're trusting. That's what the rich young ruler had said. Well, I've kept all these things for my youth. Wow. He'd really broken all of them every day from his youth. And that's how blind we can be. And, you know, we teach our children, we want them to be good. And we teach them a lot of laws. And if they keep them, we reward them, right? But we have to teach them grace. That having done the best they could and having gotten the reward, they still need Jesus Christ. And having done their worst, they still need Jesus Christ. They need grace. This is the most liberating teaching in all the Word of God. It's not that we're off the hook to do what we want to do. We're off the hook to go to hell. And now we're kept by grace to walk in grace. He laid out Abraham's life in such a way as to make his life a whole, an illustration. Abraham didn't realize all those days he's tapping his foot, when is the sun coming? But God was going to write a whole book in another book about these years and saying, Abraham, I said it. You believe me. It's counted to you for righteousness. You notice we saw there God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. I'm going to change your name to Abraham. You're a father of many nations. It doesn't exist, does it? But I'm going to call it that way. And that's what God does. You know, he's already said you're glorified, right, in the book of Romans? You're already seated in Christ. Well, that's the way it is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's really things there. And your faith, walking in that faith, is simply showing there's something further out there. There's a building, there's a city that God has made that you're waiting for. That's what it tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, right? They walked in the way they did because they had a heavenly city. That's what they were walking to. Abraham was given a land, but he was really looking to a greater land. So, now later he's going to teach us that the law, in justification, here it brings wrath. In sanctification, it brings direction. He's going to quote in Romans 13, he doesn't say, well, I dare not quote the law because that'll put wrath upon you. Remember Romans 13, he tells us how to love our neighbor. Do not kill, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not covet. The law is a great directive. We've been saved so we can walk in his law. But apart from our salvation, law is going to condemn us. And praise God it does. Chapter 7, he's going to say, I had not known covetousness except God had said, thou shalt not covet. And the Spirit of God drove that into his heart like an arrow. And he couldn't get it out. And praise God when God convicts us with his word, with his law. You notice that it says that he's going to be heir of the world. Now, this seems like a little bit different. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to make of you a great nation, but you're going to be heir of the world. Seems like the promise is growing here. And then verse 17, I made you a father of many nations. It's not through the law. If it's by the law, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. If you ever add to God's promise your works, you've lost the promise. Any questions or comments about what we've read so far? Brother. Right. In Fred's book on baptism for disciples alone, believers alone, he talks about the good and necessary inference that is drawn by Presbyterians and others to say, well, you have the circumcision of the Old Testament, and then you should have the baptism of the child in the New Testament. And Fred makes some point, it's neither good nor necessary. It's not inferred by the Bible that circumcision in the New Testament is of the heart. It's regeneration. And as circumcision was a seal for the Jew that he was in the faith, baptism is a seal that we are a believer in the faith. It's afterwards. Just like his circumcision was after his faith, our baptism is after our faith. Now, in the Jewish economy, it was for the child. And certainly we want to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Some churches have dedication services. They don't have baptismal services for babies. They have dedication. We're going to give this child to the Lord. We're trusting. But the only way to be in the covenant is by faith. It's not by baptism. I mean, I've always said I would rather be a Presbyterian. It had been a lot easier. I got them baptized. They're safe. No, I want to see regeneration and coming to Christ and walking in Christ, and they're safe in Him. Remember, we make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. We make disciples first, then we baptize them. I'll tell you a story. Dr. Cook, whom I've mentioned, I listened to his tapes. He said that his mother was raised in a Methodist home, and she wanted a Bible. And so her father gave her a Bible, and she began reading. He said, well, Daddy, I don't understand what you gave me a Baptist Bible. And he said, no, honey, it's all the same. No, this is the Baptist Bible. Well, she came to Christ and requested to be immersed. And someone said, well, you followed your husband to the Baptist church. Well, I was always a Baptist. I attended a Baptist church, but I was a Baptist. I hope you understand when I talk about a Baptist in that sense, I'm talking about a biblical believer who wants to follow the order. I have no faith in that I am a Baptist. And I have every faith of someone who doesn't call themselves a Baptist who says, I love Jesus alone, and He's my Savior, you see. We're not proud of being Baptist, we're proud of Jesus. And He simply has told us an order to use, disciples and then baptism. Now, verses 18 through 25, He's really going to teach us much about faith. Remember, God is calling things as they exist when it seems like they don't. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, for the one who says, if you read the story of Abraham, it seems like there was a lot of times where he was weak in faith. Notice what he says here. He was strengthened in faith. And towards the end, he's 99. And Sarah is 10 years younger. And God gives the son. And the son comes. God gives strength to trust God for this child. And God gives conception. Let's go over there to Hebrews chapter 11 and read what it says there about this. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. Now that's interesting. It was a supernatural miracle, no doubt about that. But God gave faith to Abraham and Sarah to trust that God was going to do what he said, that you will have a child. And it wasn't like, no, that's not going to happen, and then God gave them a child anyway. God gave them a strengthened faith to say, well, God said it. Against hope, we're going to believe in hope. It doesn't exist. No one's ever done this before, but we trust you, God. And in that trust, God used that trust. By faith, she received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age. I mean, you could often think, well, I've conceived, but how in the world am I going to have a child at this age and that child ever be born alive? She received faith for that. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. That's what faith does. It says, God, I don't see this, but I trust you. You're faithful. You can do that with your own life. Lord, I don't see the level of sanctification that I want to see. Lord, I find failings. I find I've sinned 100 times in that same sin that I'm trying to defeat. Well, who is your trust? Is it in your ability or is it in Christ? If it's in Christ, you can trust that his blood is sufficient to wash you of all sins. Keep coming to Christ. Don't cast off your confession of him that he is Savior, that he rose from the dead, because you don't see the level of sanctification you want to yet see. Paul was a holy man, and he said that he was the chief of sinners. He kept seeing more sin in himself, but he didn't cast off his confession. He knew that he was going to be something that he didn't see, that he was going to be glorified without sin in heaven. That's what his trust was, in Christ. It wasn't in his ability to perfect himself, though he wanted to be perfected. He wanted to live that way, but did not yet see it. Verse 12, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And frankly, he didn't see all that in his lifetime, but he did from heaven. And God said, it's filling up. The constellation is growing. And he's with the Lord Jesus, seeing the answer. But he also believed it before that time. Okay, back to Romans 4. Right. Even in that, when God told them the first time that they were going to conceive, she laughed. And then when she was confronted about it, she said, well, I didn't laugh. I said, yeah, you laughed. But she was strengthened in faith from that. Because you have a weak moment doesn't mean God's not going to keep working with you. Here you are at the day he tells you, and you laugh, but then God strengthened her, and she did believe, and she conceived. And so there's a lot of hope and encouragement in that. Because if God judged us by our track record, we would not make it. We have those bad days. We hear of something, or we want to pray something, we think, boy, that didn't go anywhere. I said it, but I don't believe it. You see, but you continue to trust in God for things that you don't see. You pray for children. Where are they at? What are they doing? Lord, I don't see the answer to my prayer. You keep praying. You keep trusting God. I think it was we have a piano player in this church saved at the age of 42. How old are you when you were converted? I thought you told me that one time. I might have gotten that wrong, but that encourages me. And somebody was probably praying for Hank for a long time, somewhere, somehow, some way. And he might even had a dead relative who prayed for him that God save my grandchildren. And he was converted at the age of 42. And praise God, he is. And we want to see it. Remember Abraham, years and years walking with a name that kind of was embarrassing.
There has to be the dips. There has to be the disappointments. Because in those disappointments,
Mm-hmm. Right.
And between the two, an act of control. And this is where you interpret the rubber.
Right. Only Christ never failed. Grew stronger in faith, humanly speaking, even to the cross. And you wonder at times, well, Lord, why do I have these failings? Why do I fall? Well, there's promises in Proverbs. If you're lifted up, you'll fall. And you never know at what level you're lifted up. And the heart is desperately wicked. We cannot understand it. God does. And Peter, all these folks can deny you. I'm not going to. Three times. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, and I prayed for you. It's not like he's desired to sift you, but I won't let that ever happen. We become like Peter. And if you've never been proud, I'm very thankful for that. Don't try it. But we all do. In some way, we think we are really better than someone else. Our church can be full of pride. But we're better than your church. When God's working in that church too. He may be doing greater things in that church in certain areas that we're behind in. Yeah, we've got the 1689, but are we really walking in the kind of faith that someone else is who's really trusting God for their last penny? They might not have the theology, but they know where the next penny is coming from. Yes. Yeah. Amen. And I like the way God deals with this in Romans 4, because I think the Wycliffe translators go and translate the New Testament. That's where they usually begin. And if that's all you've got, you read about this guy, Abraham. Man, he didn't waver. But he's so strong in faith. Well, is that true? It's true because God said that of the faith that he saw in Abraham. You see how loving God is? Paul could have put a little footnote. Now, here's all the failings that really kind of help clarify this. We do that in our preaching, and you must do that. That helps us understand more about God is what I'm saying, is that he's a God who really does forgive the sin. He doesn't remember it in the sense that he's always going to bring it up again. And he says, this is a man strong in faith. I'm going to set him forth as an example for you. And we need to treat each other like that. In our family, we've seen our failings. My wife knows mine. She, I suppose, and vice versa. And yet we go on. And you say of your spouse, he loves Christ. She loves Christ. They're heading on to Christ. And you trust God for your spouse and for your children. It's like believing the best. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the Lord has done this here for Abraham. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith. So he says that. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And as you grow in faith, that's what you're going to be doing. I'm going to give you glory, God. You get all the glory. People say, well, you did so well. No, God was so glorious. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. You look at a person in a casket, Christian funeral. Say, that's not this person. They're with the Lord, being absent with the bodies, to be present with the Lord, and they're going to rise again in Christ. Don't see it, but you're convinced. And therefore it was accounted to him for for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You notice he ties this to the resurrection. Something that we can know happened. You know, people who doubt Christianity cannot rewrite the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It's an empty tomb. We can find Buddha's place of death. We can find Muhammad's. We can't find Jesus. I mean, they have an empty tomb they think is over there, but not the tomb where he stayed. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. You notice how he moves from Abraham's life to yours. He did this in Abraham's life so you can look at what God did in Abraham's and know it's going to be true of you. But do you trust God? And remember, that's not trusting yourself. It has not a whit to do with who you are. It has everything to do with a Savior that can save a scoundrel like you, who still sins, who grows in faith, but you're yet to be perfected. We want to be perfected. That's part of the yearning. Lord, I want to be clothed upon with immortality. I want to be with you. I want to be done with this sin. I want to be done with repenting. I want to give you glory face to face. And that's going to happen. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Present tense, he is our Lord. Delivered up because of our offenses. You know, he doesn't move a whit away from the gospel here. You're justified, but you're justified because of one who took all of your offenses, all of your sins, all of your crimes. As Bunyan said, God saves outrageous sinners. That's who we are. It's the only thing he has to work with in salvation. He didn't come to save the righteous, those who are better, those who have some ability of themselves. He came to save the destitute of righteousness. Sinners, no hope, no strength, no eyes, no ears, no hands, no feet. I'm nothing without Christ. And he took all those offenses from your youth, from your old age, every offense you'll ever commit, and was raised because of your justification. It doesn't mean here that you're justified. What this is saying that his being raised from the dead is part of your justification, that if he didn't rise from the dead, he would have been a liar. It would have changed everything. You would have nothing to believe in him because he said he was going to rise the third day and it didn't happen. You would have no justification. So that you would have a justification, he fulfilled everything he ever said. And now you're justified in him. There is a justification because he's true. Comments, questions? There's so much. This is rich. This is an everyday passage.
I've been thinking as you're going through this and how important it is to learn from God. The very setting that we are learning, the mercy of God and knowing what's best for us, is we're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. So as we come every Sunday in this setting where we are learning the Word of God, it's not being preached to us, and He uses the preaching of the Scripture. That's where the power is. My point is this, at this very time when we're together not forsaking ourselves, God has used this lesson to encourage our faith. And then I can almost assure you that someone in this room has been wrestling and struggling this week with something, some distraction, and God has used this to encourage their faith that they may continue to walk. And that's all of that is just the grace and mercy of God that you might have.
Have you ever been tempted not to come to church because you've sinned? The devil loves that. Oh, he loves that. How about an argument on Sunday morning before you come to church? We must hear of the good news. And I've been around Christians, and they were filled with the Spirit, and I wasn't. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. It's kind of souring and withering. But praise God they were. Praise God, they were thinking about the gospel, and God would use that to remind me that I'm in Christ too, that I can rejoice in the same things they rejoice in because of Christ. And we gather together not because we're the ones who've the cream that's risen to the top. If anything, we're the dregs at the bottom that needs to be stirred up to lay hold of Christ. And we're living stones. Every one of you here, you pray, Lord, bless us today. Bless all of us. Give us this day our daily bread. That's plural. And we were not called to be individual saints. We're one with Abraham. We're his descendants. We're one of those stars up there that God knows all their names. Men, you know what they name the stars sometimes now? It's numbers and letters like E165. And they have these companies where they sell your name and it's certified and all this stuff. You can have your own star named after you. Well, God's got the stars named, all of them. One of them might have your name on it. You are like one of them. If Abraham could have counted, you were one of those stars. And he fulfilled it in time. We don't know how long this is going to go. He's still building the constellation for Abraham. And the galaxy, as it were, and galaxies. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ himself was never weak in faith, always trusting you from his mother's breast. Lord, trusting you at the cross. Lord, we thank you for delivering him up for us. Lord, we don't want to be distant from him. We want to know him, fellowship with him, glory in him. We thank you, Lord, that you have passed by our trespasses, Lord. But he did not, and he bore all of them to Calvary. Father, we ask you to quicken us to love you. Stir up our hearts, Lord, to remember you, to feast upon you, to feed upon you. Lord, help us to hear your word. Bless all of our children, Lord, that they might come and receive and grow. Come to Christ. Father, we pray for Fred and Debbie that you'd bless them mightily, encourage them, strengthen them, and use them wherever they are. Lord, we commit this day to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.